We finished chapter 3, which was the completion of the church age. We saw the rapture of the church after the church age is complete. We looked at the timing of it. And then we entered the throne room of God in our last session as the Apostle John, who was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey, was lifted, spiritized, if you will, in some very, very logical, clear, and fulfilling vision where he was there in the future to the time he was on Patmos, watching the planning session for the Great Tribulation in the throne room of God. And we looked at the first three verses in chapter 4, and today we will finish chapter 4, where the central character is God the Father, but the cherubim are there, the seraphim are there, the angels are there, the raptured church is there, and we will look at these individual members, if you will, or participants in that throne room scene. And then next week we'll start chapter 5, which is the selection of the one person who is only one person who is qualified to bring this tribulation on the world. And that's the Lord Jesus, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. But today we will continue with chapter 4 and looking at the members of the throne room. Verse 4 of the Revelation chapter 4 says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Now, the text there does not say this is the raptured church, but because of the characteristics that are given, we have enough information to identify them. And there will be other things in a few moments that we'll look at. But white garments are symbols of salvation, and only humans need salvation. None of the celestial beings need it. Angels are limited to one thing. All of the celestial beings, the seraphim, cherubim, and so on. And the angels were given a single choice many, many years ago, perhaps even before the foundation of the world, and were led astray by the anointed cherub, Halal. That the Latin translation calls him Lucifer, and he was the highest order of the highest order of the celestial beings, and he guarded over God, just protecting him over the throne. He fell from grace, became the adversary, and that's the Hebrew word, Satan, Satan, we call it in English. And no celestial being after that can become an opponent of God, but many of them did at that time. About a third of the angels followed him, thinking he had more authority and would become God, but he didn't, and he wasn't able to as well. So no human being, or only human beings, can be saved. So these white garments give us an identity that they're human beings. They're wearing crowns. And this is a really strong clue, because we have many crowns that are available to us for meritorious service in the church age, acting out our spiritual gifts. And we can see this, the spiritual gifts at the Bema Seat described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And these are called elders, too. Now, they're positions of authority in the synagogue and the church. And then they're not angels. They're they're not celestial beings either. And there's 24 elders. And I'm going to go into some level of detail about why that 24 number has importance. Probably taken from 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. David divided the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, into 24 families, representing 24 courses to represent the whole. Now, there are figures of speech that will take one concept and refer to the whole. Okay? If, for example, somebody said about the United States of America in unity of doing something, and they said, you know, Washington said we've got to, and you're referring to the capital, but it's the whole country. So one thing refers to the whole. And there are figures of speech. I think it's a monotony. Anyway, long story short, that's what this is referring to. These 24-hour elders are referring to leaders of the church, but the whole church. They represent the whole church. David also divided up in the musicians. He divided them up in chapter 25 of Ezekiel. 288 musicians divided into 24 courses to head the family. So you get this sense that the 24 is a number that refers to the whole, but it's a part. A part referring to the whole. Since the church is a kingdom of priests, these 24 elders represents the church as a whole, like 1 Peter 2:9 will. So we get these clues that this is the raptured church and they're seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in heaven, in the throne room. It is clearly the raptured church. Now, moving on, verse 5 says, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Now, when God was about to judge Egypt and others, he sent thunder, hail, and fire along the ground to show that this was him. He was doing this. You know, and Exodus 19:16 says there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud. So God uses this methodology to say, listen up, it's me. I'm giving you a warning to pay attention. When he sent forth his wrath on the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7:10, the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And then finally in 1 Samuel 12, he says, "Samuel said that the Lord would send thunder and rain so that the Israelites could see that their sin was great. All the people feared." These thunders and lightnings in these particular situations were all geared by God to cause his people, listen up, pay attention. You know, these instances show that this chapter 4 with these activities is not a throne of grace. The grace period is over. Not now in time and space, but in this vision that John was getting. It's a throne of judgment. And that's what God wants us to know, that there is this huge judgment coming on the earth. The whole earth. The seven torches are not the Holy Spirit. They're the messengers. And we've looked at this in the past, to describe in the first chapter who these are. Revelation 5, chapter 5, verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto the earth. This is not the Holy Spirit. He never has been described like that. Revelation 8:2 says, and I saw seven angels which stood before God, and unto them were given seven trumpets. However, God gave seven angels which stand before God trumpet, seals, and vials, among other things, to bring judgment on the earth. So these are helping angels that are going to bring the tribulation. Remember now, chapter 4 and 5 is a planning session organized in heaven around the need to bring the tribulation on the earth. And there's different participants and different activities that are going to unfold after those two chapters. The third chapter, going back to the church of Sardis, Jesus said, and unto the church, the angel of the church in Sardis, write these things, saying, he that had the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. So the seven stars and the seven spirits of God shown here, they're the same. They're the same thing. It gets more clarified as we've looked at several sessions ago in Revelation 1:28. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So everything's explained that these are the angels of those churches. So moving on, Revelation 4:6 says, and before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The sea of glass represents the laver that was used in the tabernacle for the priest to cleanse themselves before they went into the tabernacle, the holy place. It was there in the temple. The laver, I put a representative picture in your notes there, was this enormous. These guys could take a bath in there if needed. It was filled with water. It had oxen on the base, representatives of oxens in brass, bronze, to hold it up. And the whole purpose of this was to cleanse the priest. Now, in the temple, was in the temple, these guys would come here and cleanse themselves before they did anything else. Now, I've got a picture that we'll look at in a few minutes of the layout of the tabernacle. And when the priest would come with the worshiper would get his sacrifice. They would go to the brazen altar, and the priest would sacrifice that for this person who was admitting their sinfulness. Then the priest would go to the next implement, which was the laver, and he would cleanse himself before he went into the tabernacle. Exodus 30, verses 17 to 21 say, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and it shall be a statute for them, even to him, to his seed throughout their generations. So in other words, They had to make a sacrifice. They had to be pure before they would go into the actual tent of the tabernacle. And after that verse in your notes, I've got a representation of the tabernacle. And you can see when they come in the front entrance, then they got a picture of one of the animals that would be sacrificed. Then there's the brazen altar where the fire would be continuing, and they would sacrifice it there. Then they would wash in the brazen altar. Exodus 38:8 says, "And he made the laver of brass and the foot of it brass, of the looking glass, of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." The way that they made this, and it's interesting because the imagery here all has importance. They took the mirrors of the women, and at that time, they didn't have glass. So what they did was they had brass in the shape of whatever mirror they wanted, but it was highly polished to be a mirror, and it would reflect their images. Now, and a mirror is something that reveals to the individual something. It, you know, you look in a mirror and you see something. You see your representation, what other people see, or you think you need something or not. It's a revelation. And at the laver, the priest describes himself as reflected in the copper. So the church in heaven sees itself redeemed. That's what the elders see at this brazen altar with the glassy sea, it's called, which is the top of the laver. And they are redeemed because they are redeemed. We as a church are redeemed. And this is the proof of it at the rapture, which we saw in our last session, that John is getting to see all these things in the throne room of God, and the raptured church is there in front of this glassy sea, reflecting their image of a redeemed people. This is who they are. Then the text moves on here to talk about these creatures that are there, the cherubim, and they're called beasts here. They're the highest order of the celestial beings, and they've been presented in several Old Testament passages. And we're going to look at Ezekiel to see some of their characteristics in concert with what John is seeing in the throne room of God. So, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 to 11 say, "And out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Every one had four faces, and every one of them had four wings. And their feet were straight feet, and the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces in their wings thus. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. And as for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man. They four had the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four had the face of an eagle. And their faces and their wings were separate above. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies." Now, I tried to put a picture, as I could find it, of the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the temple. The lid of the Holy of Holies was called the mercy seat, and it had a representation of the cherubim, and it had two of them with their wings stretching forward on either side, touching each other. The Hebrew word for living creature is chayot. A kaya is singular. Chayot is the cherubim. That's the Hebrew word for a cherub is chayot. A cherub is not what our cute little Christmas cards or Easter cards say, with little teeny babies with cute little wings flying around. These are the most powerful creatures in the entire universe and heaven that have ever been made by God. They were placed on top of the mercy seat. Their likeness was embroidered on the curtain in the tabernacle and the temple. And it was also embroidered on the ceiling of the inside of the tent of the tabernacle. The Apostle John saw these cherubs in the throne room of God. They had a different mission there. In Ezekiel, their mission was to carry God the Father out of the temple in graduated movements over to the Mount of Olives. He left the temple because of the sinfulness, the exceeding sinfulness of the leaders in Israel at that time. Now, that was in 586 B.C., and they were horrible towards God. You can look up the Ezekiel notes and commentary that I wrote about those things. God was going to judge those leaders, and at that time, he sent the Babylonians in to destroy Jerusalem. These are the closest people to God. And one of them, as I'd mentioned, Halal, was the first one to bring sin into the world. It is a dominant characteristic that they have these four faces and these feet that are not like ours with 90 degrees from the calf. They're straight down. And it represents trampling the earth in righteous judgment. They all had human hands or human-like hands under their wings in contrast to the legs and feet. These hands provided them with a special dexterity. Other parts of their existence didn't have. The feet didn't have that like the hands did. It's a symbol of leading power and guided for skillfulness. You see that from Psalm 78. They had human characteristics. The wings were joined together there, but they weren't joined together in the throne room of God. The distinctions are, in the two books, what their mission is. And in the book of Ezekiel, they were preparing in unity to carry God the Father out of the throne room, in which he was temporarily being in the tabernacle, or at that time the temple. He was going to leave the temple. He can't be where sin is, and sin had abounded something terribly. The separation here in Revelation reminds us of the individual judgment that they will have being a major participant in the tribulation. They had the face of a man. They four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side, and also the face of an eagle. These individual images related to God's characteristics, and also individual gospel writers had embodied those characteristics as an overall theme in their particular books. And what we see here is this imagery gets put into the Gospels of God, the emblem, the eagle's an emblem of kingly power, and it represents the Gospel of John. Matthew's the lion, Mark is the ox, and Luke is the man, the human characteristics of Jesus. And the early church all recognized this from these images that were given in the book of Ezekiel. And in the front page of your notes, I've taken a manuscript drawing from the book of Kells, which is in Dublin, in the university in Dublin, where it's from 800. They were recognized, they knew this then, that these Gospels all were written with a particular theme, describing the works of Jesus in that 3.5 year ministry, as a oxen, for example, doing the work, as a man, his humanity, as the eagle, the loftiest deity that has ever come, the Lord Jesus, and then Matthew, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as we see in Genesis 49 and 50. So we've got these images that are portrayed in various characteristics of God. They're embodied in the cherubim. They're embodied in the Lord Jesus as the Gospels describe him. And then into the throne room of God. These characteristics do not express, for example, the evangelist. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they express the characteristics of Jesus. And I put them into your notes as well. Their faces and their wings were separate above, meaning not like they were connected together in Ezekiel. And the reason they were connected together in Ezekiel is because they in unity were lifting up the golden chariot, the Merkava, out of the temple and over to the Mount of Olives. The Merkava is this golden chariot throne that God has, that the cherubim carry it from place to place. And it's a fascinating vision that we see in the early chapters of Ezekiel. It moves because of the cherubim as God commands them to move it. And I'm not sure if I've mentioned this before or not. I think I probably have. But the Israeli army, the Israeli defense forces, call their tanks Merkavas, chariots. That's the Hebrew word for a chariot, Merkava. And that's what they call them. They're quick, and they're rapid. And I think they're probably even better than what the Germans had in their panzers. So, 1 Chronicles 28, verses 18 to 19 shows what David realized about these things. And for the altar of innocent refined gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot, even the cherubim that spread out their wings and covered the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah. All this, saith David, have I made to understand in writing from the hand of Jehovah, even all the works of this pattern. The implements in the tabernacle and the temple all have importance. The most important implement is the Ark of the Covenant. It's that box that had the mercy seat on it. And God would come there and would meet with, in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum, if you will. He would meet with the high priest once a year on their holiday of Yom Kippur, the day of judgment, the day of repentance, holiness. And the high priest would go in there and meet with God, and he, in a cloud that they would see, that's all they'd see is this cloud settling on the mercy seat, on the cherubim, on the likeness of the cherubim. Revelation chapter 4, moving on to verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So we're matching up here again with different characteristics of these different individuals. And again, your the first page of your notes has got that Book of Kells representation. The Book of Kells is just a a very decorative Bible. And it's in this university. What is so interesting about this cherubim and the Merkava, the golden chariot, and that is not here because we're in the throne room now. We're not moving. So they use the chariot when God moves somehow. That chariot had burning wheels underneath it that were motivated by these living creatures. And those burning wheels were a wheel inside a wheel. I don't know if you've ever seen a gyroscope, but when I was a little kid, we had them. And it was a wheel, and then there was a wheel inside of it that spun, and you'd put some string on the spine of the one on the inside, and you'd pull it to get that inside wheel spinning. You could set this thing on a corner of a table, and it would lean like this. It was almost as if gravity didn't affect it. Well, that's the sense you get of these wheels that the cherubim are moving for directing or being directed by God to move him from point to point. You don't see that in the throne room of God because he's on the throne in God. He's not moving from one place to another. Now, going back to Ezekiel chapter 1, the Lord says, and over the head of the living creatures there was a likeness of a firmament upon stretched forth over their heads above, and under the firmament were their wings straight, the one towards the other. Every one had two which covered on the side, and everyone had two which covered on that side their bodies. And when they went, I heard the noise of the wings, like the noise of great waters, which is waterfall, like the voice of the Almighty, a voice of tumult, like the noise of a host, when they stood and let down their wings. And there was a voice above the firmament that was over their heads, where they stood, they let down their wings. Now, the focus of these verses here is this firmament, this space. And there's something unique about it. Scripture talks about the physical characteristics of space. It's referred to as the rakia, which means to stretch out, to open up. And space has properties. It's way beyond us to see this living in these bodies, but space has physical characteristics. Job 9:8 says, he alone stretches out the heavens. Psalm 104:2, the heavens were stretched out like a tent curtain. Isaiah 40:22, God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Jeremiah 10 says, the Lord stretched out the heaven. Zechariah 12, again, stretching out the heavens. In the tribulation, we saw some characteristics when we were in the book of Isaiah. That Isaiah 64:1 says, space can be torn. You know, we look from one person to another and we say, well, there's nothing between us. Well, we know that there's air. That is here. But you keep thinking, well, there's nothing there. How can it be torn? Because it has properties we can't see when we're inside these bodies. We will see things when we get released from these bodies. It can be torn out like a garment, says Psalm 102. It can be shaken. It can be burned up. It can be split apart like a scroll. And it can be rolled up. All of these characteristics don't make sense to us. That's because in the body, we're subject to the constraints of the physical nature of creation. But outside the body, when we get released, we're no longer being limited by those constraints. Try and think of Jesus in his resurrected body, can be in one place and magically be in another place. He can pass through walls and so on. The physical nature of creation will not pertain to us anymore when we leave these bodies. So this shining brilliance above these cherubim is this expanse. It's Ezekiel thought it was crystals. He said, man, it's amazing. The expanse around God's throne is clear as crystal. We see from verse 6 here. And this is all in the throne room of God. Ezekiel 1:26 says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne and the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was a likeness of the appearance of a man above it. So when the cherubim came to a stop, Ezekiel noticed another sound. There was a voice from the rakia, the firmament over the head. It's the voice of God. The voice of God was bringing a recognition of his divine sovereignty at that point in time when he was entering time and space. He had the appearance of a man. You know, the prophet Daniel saw him as well, commented on him having the appearance of a man. The corruption that is here can't house God. He can't come here. When he came in the body of Jesus, he entered corruption, and Jesus had the body of a man. But God was inside that body and couldn't participate in the creation as God except through Jesus, the body. If that makes any sense to you, it's the distinction that we see in the scripture from heaven or eternity and earth where God is. God can't enter here where corruption is. The throne itself is colored blue like a sapphire. Probably the color of like a lapis lazuli, a real pretty blue, you know. The vision was similar to that which was witnessed by Moses and the 70 elders. Throughout the scriptures, there are glimpses of God that we see and what is surrounding him. Exodus 24:10 says, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as were paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, very heaven for clearness. So Revelation 4:8 says, and the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. So these eyes represent supreme intelligence and omnivision. They are constantly praising God. We see this in Ezekiel. We see it here. So Revelation 9 says, 4:9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And then the last two verses of this chapter, when we'll close, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So the crowns we get for our service here, exercising our spiritual gifts, we just give back. Because the honor is to God, not to us. We're just given this crown, if you will, which the Bible calls a Stephanos. There's two crowns listed in the New Testament. One's a Stephanos, which a person in a contest gets. The other one is when deity gets it, diadem. That crown means deity. It means someone has this that they didn't earn. They were just given. Jesus wears the diadem. We'll see in chapter 19 when we get there. When he comes back, he's wearing the diadem. God of the universe wants one thing from us, our love and our obedience. The living creatures had a different vision, a different mission in Ezekiel. They now are assisting in bringing the great tribulation on this earth and will have a primary role in doing so. Psalm 59:8 says, but thou, O Jehovah, will laugh at them. Thou will have all the nations in derision. When this tribulation starts, when the church gets raptured out, most of this world is still not going to understand it, and they'll be cursing God. They'll be denying him, trying to come up with some kind of a crazy reason for existence, none of which will be true, because it's God that does everything and controls everything. Chapter 4 identifies the characters of God, the throne room, who's assembled for these purposes? God the Father and his subordinates. Chapter 5 is going to be the selection of the Lord Jesus to carry out the tribulation. And again, we know that the three primary purposes for this tribulation, the greatest, most horrible war that has ever been here, is to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones, take sin away from the earth, bring about worldwide revival, and break the power of the holy people so that they will believe that Jesus is their Messiah. Let us pray.